Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and this time again to study these important things. We all want to be faithful ambassadors for our Lord Jesus Christ and faithful in being witnesses for the gospel. And we pray that you would equip us and help us to do that as best we can to honor you and your word in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So just real quick, by way of review, a worldview is a network of presuppositions that are untested by natural science and in light of which all of experience is interpreted. So that's the first thing we learned. That's the most important thing. Everybody has a worldview, and worldviews form a wide-ranging array of beliefs about everything that exists, how we know what we know, and what we ought to do. Notice the key component of that is that a person's worldview is untested by natural science and, in fact, cannot be tested scientifically because it is their worldview which tells them how to interpret the findings of natural science and how to interpret every fact that comes to them. And therefore, and this is absolutely critical to understand, the validity of a person's worldview is not something that can be tested. It has to be tested scientifically. It's something that has to be tested in some other way. The Christian, for example, looks at his eye and marvels at something that God created. The unbeliever looks at his eye and marvels at what random chance produced accidentally. Neutrality, as we saw, is not possible. It is not only impossible, it is immoral. And remember the slogan, Greg Bonson taught this to me years ago, when it comes to neutrality, they aren't and you shouldn't be. When it comes to neutrality, the person you're talking to is not neutral, and you shouldn't be neutral either. The unbeliever believes, however, that he is neutral, and he really would like you to believe that he is. But we have a whistleblower, God, who tells us that they're not. Remember the passage, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Think about the truth as like a giant beach ball. When I lived in Ohio, we had an above-ground pool for a while, and we always had a big, huge beach ball. And you could try to push that thing down, but it just would slide out from under your arm and keep popping back up. That's what the non-Christian is constantly doing with the knowledge of God. He's trying to suppress it down under the water, but it just keeps bubbling back up. That passage continues, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. When I took apologetics in seminary, it was taught by Dr. Oliphant, who is a professor of apologetics up at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he told us on the final exam, you're going to have Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, only in Greek on the page, and you've got to translate the whole thing from memory. So you can just memorize it in English if you want to. But his point was, this is one of the key passages to understanding how to do apologetics and to understand what you're dealing with when you talk to the non-Christian. You're not talking to someone who's necessarily, unless the Spirit of God is actively at work in them, going to be a ready audience, or someone who's ready to listen and just can't wait to hear more. You're going to get resistance. You're going to get kickback. You're going to be talking to someone who is actively engaged in suppressing the truth that God has revealed to them in creation. So, how do we get anywhere with people about whom this is true? If everyone is suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, and they're committed at the outset of all arguments to their non-biblical worldview so that they can hold on to their sin, how do we get anywhere? If we can't settle it with evidence, and we can't meet on neutral ground, how do we engage the world of unbelief? And the solution to this is to know that only biblical presuppositions can lead human beings to knowledge. Only biblical presuppositions can justify knowledge. Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of Yahweh, of Jehovah, is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you reject God, if you reject his word, biblically speaking, you will be reduced to foolishness in your reasoning and in your beliefs. Now, people immediately object to this, but unbelievers do know things, don't they? In fact, sometimes they know more than we do. Sometimes they're better at science than we are. Sometimes they're better at math than we are. Yes, they do know things, but they only know these things because they know God. The very thing that they are working hard to suppress. Non-believers know their Creator, and they do rely secretly upon the biblical worldview when it suits them. Paul said to the church at Colossae in Colossians 2, verse 3, speaking of Christ, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Colossians 2, 8, beware lest anyone cheat you or rob you of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I've always felt that that Greek word that's translated basic principles, stoicheia, could be translated presuppositions. According to the presuppositions of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't let anyone cheat you of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge by undermining the biblical and Christian worldview. This is a command never to abandon your commitment to Christ and His Word, the Bible. When that passage in Colossians 2 says that, beware lest anyone cheat you, that is a command never to let go of your Christian commitment, no matter who you're talking to or what you're talking about. You never cease being a Christian under the lordship of Christ and under the authority of His Word, no matter what you're doing. As soon as you do that, you've been robbed. You hear what Paul said there in Colossians 2:8? Let no one rob you. Let no one cheat you through empty philosophy and deceit and the presuppositions of the world. Never let anyone rob you, in more common parlance, of your AK-47. Never let someone disarm you of the greatest weapon that we have, the Scripture. Don't let the unbeliever rob you of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I did a video on my YouTube channel called Bertrand Russell, Taking Atheism Like a Man. Bertrand Russell, how many of you have heard of Bertrand Russell or read anything by him, okay? Bertrand Russell, very important, very notorious philosopher of the 20th century, a violent anti-Christian. he wrote this in his little book, Problems in Philosophy. I highly recommend it. The little book, The Problems in Philosophy by Bertrand Russell, is one of the best little books I've ever read. Listen to what he says here. This is from page 44. Listen to Russell. It has been argued that we have reason to know that the future will resemble the past, because what was the future has constantly become the past and has always been found to resemble the past, so that we really have experience of the future, namely of times which were formerly future, which we may call past futures. But such an argument really begs the very question at issue. We have experience of past futures, but not of future futures. And the question is, will future futures resemble past futures? This question is not to be answered by an argument which starts from past futures alone. Listen to this sentence. I think this is a hammer blow. He says, we have therefore still to seek for some principle which shall enable us to know that the future will follow the same laws as the past. End quote. Years ago when I read this book, I wrote in the margin, what an incredible admission. You hear what he's saying? As an atheist, he has no reason to do science because he doesn't know if the future is going to resemble the past. That's why I did this video and gave not just this quote, but some other quotations from Russell and asked the question, where are the atheists today who will take atheism like a man, like this guy does? Okay, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Dennett, Hitchens, all the four horsemen. I'm sorry, I hate to say this, but it just needs to be said this way. They're little kitty cat atheists. They're little kitty cat atheists. I miss when people like Russell and Nietzsche were around. Those guys were lions. Those guys were real atheists. Russell said, yeah, we have no reason to do science. My favorite Friedrich Nietzsche quote of all time, he said, I fear that we are not yet fully rid of God because we still have faith in grammar. Picture this. Here you have a guy who hates God and is writing through gnashed teeth, just writing and writing and writing and writing and writing, and realizes, I believe in the laws of grammar, and they're not made of matter, and they're universal, and they're invariant, and they're abstract. I fear we are not yet rid of God because we still have faith in grammar. Isn't that amazing? Where are the atheists who take atheism like a man? I miss that. And I'm sorry, I hate to say this too, I don't think Richard Dawkins is even capable of understanding that. what Bertrand Russell's saying here. Russell is saying, we have no reason to believe the future will resemble the past. We have no rational foundation to do science. None. An atheist guy bid on that video and commented. Here's the comment that he left. And therefore what? God did it? You ask why we do science if we can't expect everything to remain the same. We do it so you can make your videos. Do you understand? Continuing to do something as long as it works makes sense. When it no longer works, then we'll figure out why and figure out how to make it work again. Could you show me one way God reveals himself? Please do not use the Bible. What does Colossians 2:8 say? Beware lest anyone what? Cheat you. Rob you. 10 years ago, I would have gone, yeah, I guess can't use the Bible. Not anymore. Not anymore. Here was my answer to this guy. I said, thank you kindly for responding. The reason we're able to do science is God upholds the universe's law-like character by his power and providence. God promised this to us. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease to exist. Every fact you know is proof that God exists because you couldn't know it without him. Once again, Russell admitted that in the final analysis, knowledge is not possible. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The beginning of the justification of knowledge is the fear of God. You forbid me from using the Bible? You won't relinquish your worldview to discuss something with me, so why should I relinquish my worldview to discuss something with you? Without the biblical worldview and the existence of the Christian God, science cannot be justified, reason cannot be justified, laws of logic are reduced to mere human conventions, human dignity is meaningless, and right and wrong are utterly arbitrary. That's what your worldview gets you. And did you notice? He did the very thing that Russell said is begging the question. Listen to his answer again. Continuing to do something as long as it works makes sense. No, because all you know is that it's worked in the past. Russell is much sharper than this. He's asking, well, that doesn't tell you anything about the future. All you know is that in the past, past futures have resembled past pasts. What I want to know is, can we expect the future to resemble the past, the unknown future? Can we expect that to resemble the past? And Russell says, beats me. I have no idea. We have still to seek for some principle. This guy did the very thing that Russell said you can't do. He begged the question. Hey, continuing to do something as long as it works makes sense. Not according to Bertrand Russell. He said it doesn't make sense until you have some principle that shall enable you to know that the future will resemble the past. Isn't the answer to this beautiful? Here you have the little Sunday school child. I know why. Because God said that seed time and harvest will remain and summer and heat and the future will resemble the past. God told me it will. That's how I know. It's a revealed fact. That's how I know science is possible. That's what's so glorious. All these answers that our little kids learn, the catechism questions. Think about, why is science possible? Think about our catechism. How does God execute his decrees? In the works of what? Creation and providence. What is the work of creation? God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. What are God's works of providence? His most holy, wise, and powerful what?
Preserving and governing.
Preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Why is science possible? Because God preserves the universe in a law-like fashion. It's right there in our catechism. You have the answers to what these atheists were left scratching their heads wondering, how is science even possible? We don't even know if the future will resemble the past. Notice I did what the Bible tells me to do here in my response to this guy. I refused to allow him to take the Bible away from me. And he explicitly asked me to leave it out. Show me one way God reveals himself. Don't use the Bible. What was he trying to do? Trying to rob me. Trying to do the very thing Paul says, don't let anyone ever do that to you. Oh, you're just quoting the Bible to prove the Bible is totally circular. That's right. All authority claims are circular. My authority claims happen to justify what we all take for granted. Yours destroys them all. Your circular authority claims, your circular worldview destroys everything we take for granted. Mine upholds everything we take for granted. Don't ever let anyone take the Bible away from you when you're talking to them. Without the Bible, we have nothing. Without the Bible, we've conceded defeat before we even begin to talk. I stayed committed to Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and then tried to force him to be consistent with his own atheistic worldview. I pointed out the consequences of his own presuppositions. That is the key to apologetic engagement. When people want to attack the faith, we know at the outset of our conversations with them that they cannot justify any knowledge claims at all. And yet, they will stand there and make knowledge claims constantly. All we need to do is stay committed to the Bible and then point out that their own worldview, when taken seriously, as Russell and Nietzsche and others did long ago, but as I said, atheists today evidently are not even aware of things like this. But if they take those presuppositions seriously, they destroy the very foundation of all the claims that they make. Greg Bahnsen often put it this way: the proof of Christianity is that without it, you can't prove anything. Someone actually, I saw a t-shirt that said that the other day. I was like, I gotta get me one of those. A picture of him on the front and it's on the back. The proof of Christianity is that without it, you can't prove anything. He's exactly right. The concept of proof makes no sense without the existence of the biblical God and his law, word, revelation. For human beings to know anything, there are certain things which must be true. There are preconditions of intelligibility. What I mean by that is this: for our experience as human beings to be understandable and meaningful so that we can function and move about in this world, there are certain things which must be true and have to be taken for granted as true. For example, think about the innumerable things which must be true in order for each of us to leave this building, get in our cars, start them, and drive them home, brush our teeth, read our Bibles, pray, and then go to bed. There must be uniformity to nature and natural laws, laws of logic, absolute morality. There has to be some kind of a belief that I'm the same person now that I was 5 minutes ago. Did you know that is a major philosophical problem? How do I know I'm actually the same person now that I was 5 minutes ago? I know that because God told me that. God created the universe. The universe exists. You know, that's a major problem for all forms of unbelief. Is the universe actually even there? How many of you have ever seen any of the debates that Cy Ten Brugenkate has done with people, where he gets them to admit, in the final analysis, yeah, I don't know, I could be a brain in a vat. I could be plugged into the matrix and not really even realize that the universe around me doesn't exist. And yet, what's my answer as a Christian? Does the universe exist? Yeah, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are there because God told me he created them. There it is. See it? It's right here. I'm right here. Matter's real. God made it. He told me he created it. I'm not in any way skeptical about the existence of the external world. So there's all sorts of things that have to be taken for granted in order for us to be able to function in the world. Now, there's three major things. Those are part of the laminated handout. Three things. Number one, the laws of logic, the uniformity of nature, and absolute morality. The laws of logic, the correct way of thinking in order to make sense out of the universe, that has to be something that we can take for granted if we're even going to argue with each other. Secondly, the uniformity of nature, the consistent law-like fashion in which the world around us behaves. Laws of nature do not arbitrarily change. And you guys realize, of course, that it was the Christian doctrine of creation that gave rise to science, especially shortly after the time of the Reformation. The first scientists, the people who really formulated all of it, think of Francis Bacon, think of Kepler, think of Isaac Newton. These were all Christian theists, or at least nominally Christian theists, who understood that the Christian doctrine of creation and the fact that that nature around us is orderly enables us to be able to study it and to make sense out of it. Now, every unbeliever that you know believes in and lives by all three of those things: laws of logic, the uniformity of nature, and absolute morality, even though all three make no sense in their unbelieving worldview. All three of those things are destroyed by all forms of unbelief. The Christian apologist Dr. Jason Lyle used a very helpful illustration. He described the biblical worldview and the secular worldview like two very nice-looking sports cars. On the outside, they both look the same. They both look awesome. They've got fire detailed on them. They've got spoilers, chrome tires, the whole nine yards. But when you open the hood to see the engine of the biblical worldview, there is a finely tuned, purring 12-cylinder engine. But when you open up the hood of the secular worldview, you see bubblegum and candy wrappers and banana peels under the hood. Now, what does that illustration show us? That those who reject the biblical God and his revelation in Scripture really can't get anywhere unless they get in our car. Unless they step out of their car and get in a car that actually works. And so what we have to point out is, you are making use of things which, given what you say you believe, you don't have a right to use. And that's why, as I said, if you want to read people that actually took their skepticism like men. Go back and read people like David Hume, and read Bertrand Russell, and read Friedrich Nietzsche. These are guys who understood the absolute skepticism that their unbelieving worldviews brought them to. And as I said, if you read the newer atheists, you read the Dawkins, the Dennett's, Hitchens, and Atkins, and Dan Barker, and people like that, these guys, I'm sorry, they're just not philosophically tough-minded enough, I think, to even understand these issues. But if you read older guys, they did understand it, and they understood what their worldviews got them. When Gordon Stein asked Greg Bahnsen about the problem of evil in their debate, Bahnsen's response was short and to the point. He said, "Dr. Stein, my answer to your problem of evil is that in your worldview there is no problem of evil because there's no standard by which to call anything evil." And that was it. There was no comeback for that statement. And at the end of the debate, in his closing statement, Bahnsen very humorously made this comment. "If there are no laws that are absolute, then I can just pull out a gun and say, 'Okay, Dr. Stein, make my day. Is there a God or not?' And if he says, 'Oh, no, 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 you can't murder me because there are laws,' well, then he's made my day because he's shown the atheist worldview is not correct. But if he says, 'Oh, well, morality is all by stipulation and personal convention,' then I'll just pull the trigger and it's all over and I win the debate anyway." You see his point? No one would expect me to win the debate in that fashion. You came here expecting a rational interchange. And Bahnsen said, "I don't think we've heard much of that from Dr. Stein." In the final analysis, non-believers have nothing. They have to borrow from our worldview, get into our sports car to even get an argument against the existence of our sports car off the ground. As Cornelius Van Til said, anti-theism presupposes theism. Anti-theism presupposes theism. Because in order to get an argument going, you have to assume all sorts of things that cannot be justified given all forms of unbelief. Another illustration that Van Til used was many years ago, he was riding on a train, and he saw a guy sitting up in the car who had their little child in his lap and was trying to calm this child down, but was holding him in his lap, and this little toddler slapped his father right across the face. And Van Til was shocked by that and said, "But isn't that exactly what all non-believers do with God? In order to be close enough to him to slap him in the face, God's got to pick us up and hold us here in order for us to be able to do that." And so without the biblical God, without the presuppositions that he makes possible, without the world that he created and giving us the tools that we have to live in it, we can't even attack God or hate him. It's only because he exists that we're able to oppose him. Now, sometimes people are relativists. Have you ever heard the statement, "That's your truth, but that's not my truth"? Has anyone here ever heard that? "That's true for you, but not for me"? Okay, I heard that when I was in the corporate world and would try to share the gospel with folks at lunch, or we'd be working after hours. I got that. "That's true for you, but not for me." And one day this really turned into an epiphany. It was one of these great moments. We were working, myself and a bunch of other people, probably about six other programmers and our boss and our boss's boss, working on a really big computer programming project. We've been working on it for months. And in the final phases of that project, we were busy getting all the bugs and everything that was still wrong with the system out of all the code. And my coworkers and I would talk a lot at lunch and during breaks about spiritual things. And we ended up having this big conference call. And we were all sitting on this conference call, and all these business unit owners that were testing these systems and pointing out everything that was still wrong, and all the little bugs were busily writing everything down. And it was really crunch time. We were backed up. We were working lots of overtime and everything else. And we had just gotten done having a conversation about spiritual matters. And one of the people at the table had said to me, "Well, that's true for you, but not for me. That's your truth, and I'm glad it works for you." And then when that conference call was over, we had written down about 25 errors with this programming stuff, with these systems that we had been testing. And when we hung the phone up, I turned to everyone at the table and I said, "What if I just told the business unit owners, hey, the system works fine and that's true for me, but not for you?" And everybody laughed. And I said, "You know what they would have said? Yeah, and you working here is true for you, but not for us." The idea that something's true for you but not for me is one of the most absurd statements anyone could ever make. As if 1 + 1 could be 2 for me but not for someone else. And so it's very important that we hold people to what they say they believe. What's true, if it is true for everybody, isn't it? And so it's very important that we do that and be prepared for things like that. Another idea is empiricism. Sometimes people are just relativists. I think most people today are just relativists. They think that truth's relative from person to person. It's not something that's absolute, except the idea that truth is relative, which would be an absolute statement, which is something you can always point out as well. Empiricism, the idea that all truth comes through our senses. Now, philosophers have pointed out for centuries that this is a self-refuting statement, because the statement, all truth claims are proved by observation, can't be proved by observation, can it? Or, I only believe in science. I only believe in science. Is that statement provable scientifically? No, it is not. Therefore, it's self-refuting. In the same way, anyone that makes statements like that, you just need to train yourself to force them to take them seriously. And knowledge claims that don't take into consideration the existence of God and His Word will always be self-refuting. This is what unbelievers are great at. They're great at creating worlds that no one can live in consistently. Think of the non-believer as constantly sawing off the tree branch that he's sitting on. Isn't that kind of an odd image to think about, someone working hard to saw off? But if they take seriously what they say, that is in fact what they're doing. Secular worldviews always do that. They always blow themselves up. The biblical worldview is the only worldview that does not do that. It is self-consistent, and it does not destroy itself. All forms of unbelief destroy themselves. And so, here's a statement that we just need to understand as true. Are all non-Christian worldviews irrational at their foundation? The answer to that is yes. All forms of non-Christianity are irrational at their foundation. Ultimately, they cannot justify knowledge. And here is another key point. Because the unbeliever has no foundation to stand on to support himself trying to live in his world of unbelief, he will borrow from Christian presuppositions when it suits him. Just like that guy did when he answered my video about Bertrand Russell. We do things because they work. Did you hear that? But he can't do that if he's an atheist, because he doesn't know that the future is going to resemble the past. All he knows is it's done that in the past. He has no rational foundation to think it's going to continue doing that into the future. And that's what we have to point out to people. As Van Til himself said, atheists count, but they cannot account for counting. Atheists do math, but they can't account for why math's even possible. Atheists use and live by laws of logic, but their worldview destroys the validity of the laws of logic. Atheists use laws of morality, but their worldview destroys the validity of laws of morality. Atheists proceed on the expectation that the future will resemble the past and that nature is generally uniform and consistent, but their worldview cannot explain why. I mean, how many of you believe that gravity works outside the front door there? I do. I mean, I really don't expect to step out there and like fly up into the air. But if I was an atheist, I'd have to be open to that possibility. But I'm a Christian. I know that God upholds the universe in a law-like fashion. How else could man subdue the created order and take dominion over it if science was not possible in that way? Greg Bonson said that a debate over the existence of God, and I think this is a great illustration, a debate over the existence of God in the final analysis is just as absurd as a debate over the existence of air. Just imagine a debate over the existence of air. Profound and articulate reasoning, cross-examination on the part of the debater denying the existence of air. And yet, to make his argument against the existence of air, what has to exist? Air. For the debate itself to take place, both participants must be huffing and puffing air in and out of their lungs. And thus, for the opponent of air's existence, his arguments can only be valid if they're wrong. And therefore, they are wrong. And when secularists tell us, look, I don't need to believe the Bible. I don't need to believe in the Christian God in order to use laws of logic to believe in the uniformity of nature or to have morals. I don't believe in God, and I'm a moral person, and I use logic, and I use reason. That is exactly like a man breathing air in and out of his lungs, saying, I don't even believe in air, and I can breathe just fine. See? I don't even believe in it. Here's the thing. No one is saying that you have to profess a belief in air in order to be able to breathe. But you do need air to breathe. You see the difference? A person need not affirm intellectually that air exists in order to be able to breathe. It's the same with God's existence. Someone does not need to say that they believe in God in order to use logic, reason, and to do science, and to believe in inductive reasoning, and to believe in human dignity and moral absolutes. But God does need to exist for all those things to be valid, whether they affirm them or not. So here's what we all take for granted, and I'm going to give you some potential responses. Here's some responses I've heard. We all take for granted absolute morality. Everyone takes for granted absolute morality. God makes the rules of what is right and wrong. If we are nothing but evolved pond slime, then we can just make our own rules. Now, ask the secularist, how do you decide right from wrong? How do you decide what is right and what is wrong? Well, here's an answer. Morality is what brings the most happiness to the most people. What is that? That's utilitarianism. But in an evolutionary worldview, why do we have an obligation to promote happiness? Why isn't that which is good that which brings the most pain to people? How is happiness even quantifiable? Think about that. Do people have like little happiness thermometers? And he's got 50 units of happiness, and he's got 70 units, and so they're more happy, so they can do this to this other person because their happiness meters are not as high as theirs. How could you even measure happiness? The point, it's a completely arbitrary standard. Completely arbitrary. It would also lead us to having to condone the moral correctness of anything perpetrated by larger numbers of people against fewer. As long as more people are made happy by it, then it would be rendered morally acceptable. Another response, I've heard this one too. Morality is just electrical impulses in the brain. And here's the response, then why should anyone follow them? We all have different electrical impulses in our brains, don't we? Why should anyone follow mine as opposed to yours? What makes yours binding upon me as opposed to yours binding upon someone else? Laws of morality are conventions adopted for the benefit of society. I've heard that. Someone said to me, but without these laws, we'd have disorder. And without these laws, we'd all act like animals. And what's our answer to that? But according to your worldview, that's what we are anyway, isn't it? You know, one of the first things that we teach those children in Bluff City Elementary and have for the last 4 years, the very first thing we teach them the first day, the first thing I tell them is, you are not an animal. If you guys have been told that you're African apes, you are not. You are not animals. You are very different from animals. You are covenantal creatures, all of you. You're created in God's image, and God made you for communion with himself. Your dog, your cat, we'll ask them about their pets. Tell us about your pets. Do your pets sin? No, because pets are not in covenant with God. Animals are not in covenant with God. You are. You are not an animal. Consider a secularist who expresses outrage at a violent crime that he sees a story about on the news. And he says, I can't believe someone would do that to a little child. That person should be put in jail. And you could easily point out to that individual, what are you complaining about? In your worldview, that's just natural selection. The strong kill the weak, and that's how the strong survive, isn't it? From an evolutionary perspective, why aren't people outraged when a hawk kills a mouse? When humans kill other humans, all of a sudden you get all this moral indignation coming forth from atheists. But you don't get any moral indignation about hawks killing mice or a snake that kills a chipmunk. But then they do get outraged when a big man kills a little child. Well, isn't a hawk a lot bigger than a mouse? Isn't the hawk kind of bullying the mouse? If we're all animals, why isn't there outrage? Because in their heart of hearts, they know there's something wrong with a human being doing that to a child. If humans are just animals, then murder is just what? It's just the law of nature. It's just animals killing animals. In a debate I listened to recently, Dan Barker, who is an apostate Christian minister, who is now the head of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, said, I know that there is no God that exists, because if you ever walk through a children's hospital, you know there is no good God anywhere. There is no good God anywhere. Walk through a children's hospital, and you know there's no good God anywhere. And the Christian response to that is, that's only a problem in my worldview, not yours. And I have to wonder, Mr. Barker, what do you care what's going on in a children's hospital? What's going on there, according to your worldview, is natural selection and nothing more. In fact, I would think from your perspective, you would take students and the supporters of the Freedom From Religion Foundation to come look at the glories of natural selection. Isn't it great? All these sick kids are never going to pass on their defective DNA. Isn't that wonderful? And yet, by standing there and saying, how can there be a good God if the world looks like this? How can there be a good God if all these sick kids are there? What is Dan doing? The beach ball is bubbling up. The image of God is popping up. He can't suppress it. And what's our answer to that? What I would say to him, I'd say, Dan, God did not make a world where children got bone cancer and leukemia. God did not make a world like that. He made a paradise that we spoiled with our sin. And how audacious is it for us who are the perpetrators of evil in this world to call the holy God into the dock to answer for what we have done? That's the problem. You stay committed to your Christian worldview all the way through, no matter what the objection. You want to make objections about all the evil in the world? That only makes sense in my worldview, not yours. Only in my worldview do we claw our face and get on our knees and beg God, how much longer is this going to continue? Will you come back quickly and change everything and restore things to the way that they were before the fall and confirm it in everlasting eschatological glory? I can't wait for that to happen, where there will be no more sickness and everything else. God didn't make a world that was messed up like this. He made a paradise. Animals killing other animals, humans killing humans. If we ought to go to jail for doing that, why not throw hawks and snakes in jail too when they do it? They're just animals killing animals. Why does the secularist react with outrage over the murder of a little child? Why do they act with outrage over children being ill in a children's hospital and they know in the deepest part of who they are something's terribly wrong with us? You know why they do that? Because they're created in the image of God. And they know that murder is wrong. And they know that things shouldn't be this way. And no matter how loudly they say there's no God, no human being really, in the final analysis, can be consistent with that belief. And the ones that tend to be the most consistent tend to end up being insane, like Nietzsche, or utterly ruthless in terms of what they say and what they believe. And so that's what everyone takes for granted. Everyone takes those things for granted because we cannot escape from what we are. No matter how loudly the non-believer screams, there's no God, or I'm just not persuaded yet, or anything else, he is going to live on the borrowed capital of the biblical Christian worldview because he assumes the validity of the laws of logic, laws of morality, and everything else. All those things have to be true in order for us to be able to function in the world. And all you have to do is learn to stay committed to the fact that our worldview alone is able to account for what they all have to take for granted in order to function in the world, and to hold their feet to the fire when they try to borrow that from us and point out that, in principle, their worldview can't make sense of any of these things. And I think that you'll see that there's a tremendous amount of power in that as you witness to people and talk to people. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the foundation upon which to stand as we navigate through the world and as we think about everything that we face and all the facts that we come into contact with as we converse and communicate and talk. And we know that you, as our God, as the Creator, believe in the adequacy of human language to communicate truth. You yourself are the very foundation upon which all sound thought and logic is to proceed. That you are the one who makes nature uniform. You are the one who upholds and preserves the created order in a law-like fashion. You are the one who told us it will always be that way so that we can proceed on the expectation that it will. And you are the standard of what is right and wrong. You have revealed to us. You have written it on our hearts. And yes, indeed, that law is suppressed and it's distorted by sin. And you've also given us the perfect revelation of it in the written word of God in the Scripture. And we know that you are the one who teaches men that there are certain things that are absolutely wrong, certain things that are absolutely right. Help us recognize that only in you and in fearing you are those treasures available to us, and help us to learn how better to be committed to those things biblically and as Christians, and to expose the folly of unbelief with regard to all of them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.